Well, there was an article in the paper a week before last, and the word truthiness was voted word of the year. Truthiness. Never heard it before. It says here, a panel of linguists had decided the word that best reflects 2005 is truthiness, defined as the quality of stating concepts one wishes or believes to be true rather than the facts. Michael Adams, a professor of North Carolina State University who specializes in lexicology, said, truthiness means truthy, not facty. The national argument right now is, one, who's got the truth, and two, who's got the facts, he said. Until we can manage to get the two of them back together again, we're not going to make much progress. One of the things that distinguished Jesus from his contemporaries was the absence of truthiness in him, and the presence of real truth and real substance. This will be seen in the stories from Jesus' life that we'll be looking at today. Last time, we looked at the reception that Jesus got from people in his hometown of Nazareth when he went there to teach. You may recall, on the Sabbath, Jesus went to the synagogue worship service where he was invited to read the text that morning from the prophet Isaiah, and the passage that he read from was Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, which describes the Messiah and the blessings that he would bring to people. In Luke 4, 18 and 19, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Well, after he read the passage, Jesus said to the people who were there at the service that morning, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And he was saying in that statement that he himself is the Messiah, that this scripture is talking about him. Well, now this was hard for the people to accept from a man who had grown up as a child in their own town. But the thing that pushed them over the edge was the fact that he stopped short in his reading of the passage by not including the part about the day of God's vengeance. You remember? Jesus knew that they believed that God's vengeance would be brought upon the Gentiles when the Messiah came. But Jesus told them that the blessing of the Messiah was for all people, both Jews and Gentiles. He went further and he illustrated his point by referring to stories from two of Israel's great prophets, Elijah and Elisha. And in both of the stories referred to, a Gentile is the recipient of God's grace and kindness rather than a Jew. Well, when they heard this, it was too much for them to bear. They all rushed at Jesus, forcing him out of the synagogue, and they began pushing him toward the cliff at the end of town, where they intended to throw him down and then stone him to death. But mysteriously, before the people threw him down the cliff, he's released from their clutches, he walks through the crowd, and just continued on his way. Jesus had quoted to them the old Jewish proverb, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And that had certainly been the case with Jesus in Nazareth. See, the Jews had long looked at the Gentiles as their enemy and the cause of all of their problems. It was the Gentiles. That's why our life is miserable. That's why we have suffered for centuries. It's because of the Gentiles. It's their fault. They're the cause of our problems. But the Gentiles were not the root cause of their problems. Certainly, Gentiles had been used as an instrument against them many times through history. But the root of the problem did not lie in the existence of Gentiles in the world. The root of their problem was in their own heart. Jesus will spend tremendous time in his teaching trying to get people to see that. That their problem is in their heart. It's the same today. We often want to pin the blame for our problems on someone or something else, but the root problem is our heart. We're fallen, sinful, self-absorbed creatures. That's the sad truth of it. And this is what causes the pain and the suffering in our world. We need new hearts. We need new natures. And getting a new heart and getting a new nature is what God promised to give us through Jesus Christ. This week, we're going to get further into the ministry of Jesus and see some of the things that distinguished him from all of the other teachers and prophets and holy men and gurus and intellectuals and various know-it-alls and do-gooders of the world. He's unique. The other thing that these stories today will show is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 61 that Jesus quoted, read from in the synagogue service last week in the story. He will preach the good news. He will proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, and he will release the oppressed. So in Luke chapter 4, verse 31 is where we're picking up this morning. It says, then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. This is a map of Capernaum. You'll notice Nazareth is here. He travels a little bit north. And Capernaum was located along the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, which made it a perfect place for a fisherman like Peter to live. This is Peter's hometown. And it's the place where Jesus really made his base of operations during his Galilean ministry. These are some photos of Capernaum today. Go ahead and some of the ruins that are there. Finally, this last one is the remains of a synagogue from the 3rd century A.D. Well, similar to the story last time on the Sabbath, Jesus attended Sabbath, the synagogue worship service. And as we also mentioned last time, the Jews had a custom of permitting visiting teachers to participate in the reading and the teaching part of the service. So Jesus, he used this opportunity many times, and he's using it again today. And I want us to look at how the people are reacting to Jesus' teaching. It says they're amazed, they're astonished. And what is it that they're amazed or astonished about in regards to his teaching? It had authority, it says. It had authority. See, the Jewish teachers or rabbis prided themselves at that time on their knowledge of the various interpretations of the law of God given through Moses, given by the great Jewish teachers throughout the ages. And they would usually quote from and refer to these great teachers of the past and the interpretations of the law that they had passed down. Well, not so with Jesus. He doesn't cite any rabbi so-and-so of any kind. He taught like his information and authority comes straight from God. And the people, they immediately recognize the difference. Jesus didn't refer to a primary source in the past. He is the primary source. A couple of years ago, I was watching and reading along in a discussion taking place on a computer gaming forum on the internet. One of my hobbies is computer games. I like to play computer games. So there you go. I've outed myself on that one now. Not console video games. I like computer games. Ones that run on big, expensive computers, not on little $200 consoles. Just to make that clear. This is a man's game we're talking here, not a kid game. But anyway. Anyway, the subject of this discussion in this forum was about the poor performance that a particular kind of computer was experiencing running a certain computer game software. And, you know, you're going, who cares? It was the kind of thing I was interested in at the time. So there were about 24 people all chiming in their theories and posting their remarks and about why this computer hardware wasn't performing the way it should, that it's all, you know, behaving so badly. And they're all talking like they know what they're talking about. And the discussion went on and on for quite some time. And things were actually starting to get heated between some of the more vocal posters on this forum. And then a post was made in the discussion by a certain man who proceeded to explain in very simple and easy to understand terms exactly why the software and the hardware were acting the way they were and what the problem was and how to deal with it. And the discussion abruptly stopped at that point. Several of the people just simply posted, thanks. The reason why the discussion ended at that point? Because the man who made that illuminating final post happened to be the actual programmer who created the software. They're like, oh, thank you, Brad. It was over with then, see? Well, same thing with Jesus. Jesus enters into the discussion of earth and humanity not as a great moral or religious teacher, but instead he enters as God the Son, the programmer, the creator, the designer of heaven and earth, and the one who fashioned humanity. And the people can tell the big difference. See, we're all woefully uninformed about the things of which we speak. I'm a mere pretender. And it is a fearful place for me to be in front of you as a, quote, teacher. I know very little. And even what I know is borrowed knowledge that I'm trying to then pass on to you. I've generated nothing. I'm not a primary source. I'm no different than the teachers in Jesus' day in the first century. The most intelligent, highly educated person on this planet is little more than a pretender. Jesus, in contrast, generated everything. He spoke it all into existence. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him." Jesus taught with authority because he is the authority. Now, the teaching of Jesus wasn't only striking in content, but also in the way that he taught. Now, this is very risky for me to ask this question of you. It's kind of like me standing up here in my underwear, but have you ever sat through a long, boring, drawn-out, point-never-being-made teaching by some religious bag of wind? Now, be nice. Well, that was never Jesus. That was never Jesus. He was interesting. He was passionate. He had a way of communicating the deep things of God that captured the imagination of his hearers. His love for God poured out in his teaching, and it lit the fires of the people that were listening to him. There's no showmanship with him. It was real. There was no truthiness. It was truth. It must have really been something to listen to Jesus teach. Verse 33, the story continues, and it says, "In the synagogue, there was a man..." Did the sound quit? Okay, maybe it's just the monitor over here. "In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, 'Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" Now, I don't want to sound too dramatic, but there's a holy war taking place on this planet. And I'm not referring to the wars in the Middle East. There's a war between heaven and hell, and the battleground of this war is planet Earth. Some people don't believe in the supernatural realm. All that they can see and touch in front of them is all that there is for them. Nothing else exists. But whether we want to acknowledge the spiritual realm or not does not change the fact that it exists, that it's real. And here we see the demonic realm knowing who Jesus is. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The arrival of the Messiah has shaken the whole created order. Both the visible and the invisible, the physical, the spiritual realms have all been shaken. The full implications of the Messiah's presence on planet Earth has still not been revealed yet. But the demonic forces know that something very serious is going on and they feel threatened. And we see that happen again and again, Jesus encountering these spiritual forces of evil. Verse 35, he says, "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly, "come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. Be quiet. Come out of him. Jesus will not talk to the demon about his identity or his intentions in any way. Jesus doesn't owe any kind of an explanation to the demon. To coin a phrase, this demon is in direct violation of human body space and must vacate immediately. Jesus doesn't use any hocus-pocus stuff to exorcise the demon. Jesus' method would never find itself into a horror film. No audience would buy a ticket to watch this kind of stuff go on. He simply says, "Be quiet, come out of him," and the demon leaves the man unharmed. In a word, what do we see revealed in this? Authority. We saw authority in his teaching, and now we see authority here in his action. This is what the people present that day watching see too. Because in verse 36 it says, "All the people were amazed and said to each other, 'What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out.' And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area." The people are amazed. The authority, the power that Jesus demonstrates over the spiritual realm, it blows these people away. They'd never seen anything like this before. First, no man had ever been spoken to like this by demons. And second, no man had ever spoken to demons like this before. No man had ever demonstrated control and authority over the spiritual realm like this. See, anything that these people may have seen before now with someone attempting to influence the spiritual world, it would have involved some kind of incantations or spells or rituals. But there's nothing like that here. Jesus simply commands them and they obey. Understandably, news about Jesus spreads like wildfire. Point of application here. For us, it can be really hard to know what is behind something that's taking place in our life. We're not able to see into the spiritual realm very well. Is this demonic activity that's happening in my life right now? Is this a physical illness? Is this a chance occurrence? Is this simply the consequence of my sin coming down on me? Is this the Lord seeking to change my direction so he's thwarting my plan here to push me and get me to go a different direction? I mean, these are all questions that we have about all kinds of stuff in life. And we don't always have the answers to those things, do we? They're just questions. Not answers, just a lot of questions. What we have with Jesus, on the other hand, is someone who always knows what's going on, even behind the scenes. He can see into the spiritual realm as well as he can see in the physical realm. Nothing is hidden from him. So in the present situation here, Jesus knows this is a demon possession case and he immediately addresses it that way. Now someone might say, well, it was obviously a demon possession case. I mean, the demon was talking to him. Don't forget that the demon is speaking through the man in the synagogue that day. And if it had been you or me, we would more likely have assumed that this man is just mentally ill. But Jesus is able to see what is really going on. Jesus always knows what's going on in your life too. He knows what the source behind the problems are. And this is why it's so important that we seek the Lord through prayer in every area of our life. Rather than assuming that we know what's happening and forge ahead with whatever those assumptions might be, because we can be tragically wrong, can't we? Maybe it's a demonic thing. Maybe we're just sick. Maybe we've been a knucklehead and we're reaping what we've sown. Maybe God's trying to push us into a different direction in life. We don't know that without His help, do we? I want to address one important side issue before we go on to, because this will come up again and again. This demon, it tries to reveal that Jesus is the Messiah. And the question arises, well, why wouldn't Jesus just let the demon talk and reveal His identity? I mean, isn't that what He wanted? Didn't He want everyone to know that He's the Messiah? And the answer is no. Not yet, and not like this. We've already seen and will continue to see Jesus give clear indication of who He is. But He's very careful how He does that and with whom He does that. The people of the day were looking for a Davidic king type Messiah who would rally them together into an army and overthrow Roman rule and establish Israel as a world power. People were looking for a political, military type Messiah, not a spiritual Messiah. And if these people became convinced that Jesus was this Messiah, they might try to force Him to lead them in revolt. And obviously, this would get in the way of the real God-given mission that Jesus had. Also, saying Jesus' name and His title may have been an attempt on the part of the demon to gain some kind of control or power over Jesus. See, it was believed that if you knew a person's or an entity's true identity and name and could utter that name, that title, that you could gain some kind of power over them to manipulate and to control them. So He says, I know who you are, Jesus. You're the Holy One of God. And Jesus, be quiet. Come out of Him. Thought I had Him. Verse 38. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her, so He bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. Simon is known more commonly to us as Peter. Simon Peter. This is the Peter of the Bible that we're talking about here. And the story about the calling of Simon Peter is one of Jesus, as one of Jesus' disciples, has not been presented by Luke yet. It will be presented as the first story in Luke chapter 5. But this is another example in the Gospel of Luke where Luke has rearranged his material a bit out of chronological order in order to tell his story. Because if you turn to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 39, for example, or Matthew's Gospel, which has a parallel account of this, we read that Jesus had already called Peter to be His disciple before this particular event happens. So when we read here, Jesus goes to the home of Simon Peter, Luke is taking it for granted that we know that Jesus and Peter have already established this relationship of teacher-disciple. And it helps us to know that. So we go, well, why does He show up at this guy's house and He heals his mother-in-law and then, you know, He just like takes up, you know, residence there for the evening? Because they already know each other. I want us to look at the method that Jesus uses to heal Peter's mother-in-law. First, notice what He does not do. There's no slapping her in the head. No screaming at the top of His lungs in her face. No strange contortions of His body. No weird attention-getting antics of any kind at all. He didn't operate like that. I want us to notice what He does do. He simply takes her by the hand and helps her up. And she's healed immediately, and she gets back to what she enjoys doing, tending to her house guests. In a word, what do we see revealed here? Authority. Jesus has authority and power over the spiritual realm, and now over physical illness as well. Verse 40, it says, when the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. So that same evening at Peter's house, people from all over the area are bringing the sick and demon-possessed to Jesus to be healed. You see, it was against the Sabbath laws to carry someone on the Sabbath, so they wait until sundown, and then they waste no time in bringing all of these people to Jesus to have them healed. And Jesus heals a large number of people. He performs exorcism on a large number of people. Jesus did not do a few isolated miracles here and there. He was healing bunches of people in front of crowds of people in the middle of town. The miracles recorded in the Bible represent only a small portion, right, of the things that Jesus actually did. In John's Gospel in 21:25, he says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Now, I point this out as an argument against the skeptic who would suggest that the miracles that Jesus performed were not verifiable. Jesus healed many people, and the healings were done in front of lots of people, both his supporters and his critics, standing by watching him the whole time. So verse 42 says, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So after a busy evening of teaching and healing people and driving out demons, Jesus gets up early the next morning to pray in a solitary place. This was a common practice for Jesus throughout his life on earth. He would go off to a solitary place to pray and spend time alone with God the Father. Now, the obvious question that arises for us is, if Jesus felt the need to spend time alone praying to the Father, how much greater is our need to do the same thing? As Christians, as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, the single most important thing that we can do to ensure that we grow spiritually is to spend time with God by reading our Bible and talking with the Lord through prayer. There's no substitute for spending time with God. Going to church on Sundays, going to Bible study during the week, going to a Christian concert, hanging out with Christian friends cannot substitute for spending time alone with the Lord. It can't. And it's so easy, isn't it, for the worries and the responsibilities of our life to push our time alone with God down to the very bottom of the list of things to do. Don't let the rest of life rob you of this precious time alone with your Heavenly Father. We don't spend time alone with God because it makes Him feel good, or to make Him happy, or so that He'll bless us. It's not a guilt thing, you guys. It's because it's a tremendous opportunity that we have to spend time with the Creator, our Father who loves us. It's not a have to. It's a want to. The people wanted Jesus to stay with them. But Jesus, He had a larger mission to carry out. He needs to keep moving. Others need to hear the good news too. See, Jesus, He didn't come just to do miracles. He came to preach the good news. He came to be the good news. He came to be the miracle. In closing this morning, in these stories that we have read today, we've been reminded of the authority and the power of Jesus. I mean, He taught with authority. He demonstrates authority over the spiritual realm. He demonstrates authority over the physical realm. And not just once or twice, but many people are healed. Many people are freed from their demonic bondage. He goes throughout the land of Judea preaching the good news with authority. And the last story that we read here, it shows this same Jesus, the one with all of this authority and power, finding a place where he can be alone with his Heavenly Father to pray, to connect. And I want to encourage us in closing to follow the example of Jesus. Find a place where we can be alone with our Heavenly Father every day to pray and to seek Him and to read His Word. Lastly, if you've never had a relationship with God before and you're listening and go, well, I don't have that kind of relationship with God that you're talking about today, I want to encourage you that you can have that relationship. That's why Jesus Christ came. We all have a need for this kind of relationship with God. We were designed for it. We're spiritual beings and not just physical beings. And just like the physical part of us runs on hamburgers and tacos and Pepsi, the spiritual part of us runs on God. And Jesus Christ came so that we can have a relationship with God, so that we can connect with God, so that we can know God. And I encourage you to seek that relationship out if you don't have one. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for making sure that these events from your Son's life were recorded and have been preserved throughout the centuries so that we can read them and learn from them, Lord, about what your Son Jesus was really like. Father, I ask you to help us this week to find that solitary place to connect with you, Lord, to spend time with you. Help us to not let the rest of our life swallow us up, Lord, but to take this time with you, protect it, and cling to it, Lord. Value it above all things. Bless each one that's here this morning. May your grace and your peace and your joy rest on them. In Christ's name, amen.